Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our God. We just pray for all the people in the path of this hurricane, and we just pray that you will be in the storm and that you will speak through the storm and that you will show your power and raise people up to show sacrificial kindness and generosity as there'll be many people affected. And we just pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As in Florida, I just got back late last night, so if I feel a little bit out of it, but it was really something. The people were just gripped with a storm. And I spoke at a conference last Friday, and it harkened back to my Pentecostal roots because they said, okay, everybody stand up, and everybody was standing in a certain direction, and they were started chanting, out to sea, out to sea, out to sea. And I'm like, I was standing in the wrong direction. And then I saw that, and like I'm turning around, and I'm thinking, okay, out to sea so people in South Carolina can get it. But anyway, it just, I think God, as he gets pushed out of our society, as we become increasingly secularized, he has ways of getting our attention, doesn't he? And thank you for that song, Are We Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? That memories came pouring back to me. I was saved in Australia, and every Thursday night I went to a guy with a healing ministry's house, and my first time I saw that song, I was handed a sheet, and we were supposed to march around his house singing the song, Are We Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? So it gets better. So after I came back to Atlanta, I didn't go to Perimeter right away, but I went to this other church, and they were sort of like half charismatic. And somebody said to me, can you make a recommendation for music before the service? So I had all these sheets printed up, Are We Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And I had everybody marching all around the church, and people were bumping into each other and laughing and everything. So anyway, I told my wife I want that sung at my funeral. So if any of you come to my funeral, there'll be some marching. But anyway, John Musselman, we can blame all this on John because I gave him a copy of my book about 3 months ago when it wasn't actually finished. And so then I get this phone call, will you speak at Harvesters? And I go, oh boy. Because this is like my home court. You know, I met Randy in May of 1978. And Randy married Lisa and I, and he's been at all of my kids' weddings, and just it's just my home church. So I'm just grateful for the opportunity to be here. I think it was 2 years ago that I spoke here on the area of generosity, and it was really weird. I think some of you know Matt Pope and I were creating these films to help pastors. We began about 6 years ago, and then Generous Giving came to me and said, can you create some content in the area of generosity? And I thought, how boring. How do you create content to make people excited about giving away money? And what is it? We're going to go show these to rich people, then the rich people can give away more money? And I just sort of like, and then they said, well, will you pray about it? And I'm like, oh, brother. And so I prayed, and just God sort of gave me this vision that generosity really wasn't about money at all. It's about our life. And I think the generosity scripture of the Bible is 1 John 3:16. It says, and this is what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for you, and you're to lay your life down for your brethren. And so it's been an interesting journey. We started creating this content. We generated about 54 films to stimulate people. We did no PR, no marketing. We never got an office, virtually no overhead. I volunteered my time. We put it up on a website. And since July 15th, 2013, 1,200 churches and over 50 denominations have come on site and purchased this material. And by latest count, about two. Yeah, thank you. To God be the glory there. But over $200 million has been raised for the kingdom. And the thing I get excited about is I get a call from a pastor in California and say, well, somebody just gave a kidney away to somebody else. And then a pastor in Fort Worth, Texas called me up and said, we went through Living Generously, and a young man came up, and he was dying of liver cancer, and an elder went and had his blood tested. He's going into surgery to give away part of his liver to save this guy's life. So I started just getting overwhelmed that 20% of these 1,200 churches would start lay-led ministries in the community, getting buses to take homeless people to church, coordinating meals after church, that hear about young people who weren't getting hot meals, latchkey kids on weekends and Sunday school classes would get together and make hot meals for them. So I was just sitting there just overwhelmed at the response, and I thought, I should put this in a book. And so I hired somebody to help me because I can't write very well. And so I spent about a year creating this book, and I had met somebody at Alive Communications, and he was the number one bookseller. He sold 250 million books, so all the Left Behind books. And so I sent this email. I hadn't seen him in 12 years and said, "Hi, my name is Jack Alexander. Could you have lunch? I'm going to be out in Colorado." And the guy said, "Yes." And so I had lunch with this guy, Rick Christian, and his top agent, Lisa Jackson. And I said, "Well, here's the book. I've worked for over a year, and we've done this generosity work for over 3 years." So they called me back. They said, "Well, we like you, but we don't like your book." And I'm thinking, oh, boy. And then they paused, and they said, "But what we really like is this." They said, "People don't have a felt need to be generous. People don't wake up and just say, I wonder how I can be generous today. But the section on your book, a small section on fear and a scarcity mindset, really interested us. And can you write a book on that?" And so imagine after you've just spent over a year working on something, then somebody says, "Well, go write another book." So I really started praying, and I started getting up early every morning and just seeking God's face with respect to this area of fear. Chip Ingram's a good friend of mine. I call up Chip and I said, "Tell me about fear and scarcity in your radio audience and church." He says, "I would estimate 85% of my radio listeners and people in my church have a scarcity mindset rooted in fear." And I think, oh, that's interesting. And then UBS puts out a study about millionaires. And I'm reading the study and it says nearly 70% of millionaires are afraid. They don't want to give to people less fortunate than them because they're afraid they won't be able to maintain their standard of living. I pick up the Wall Street Journal. It calls the last 20 years the two empty decades. You know why they're empty? The average family in America has had no rise in real income in the last 20 years. And then I'm reading about the nuns and the duns. 60% of kids who grow up in a church will leave the church by the time they're adults. And then I start talking to these 1,200 churches. This data comes in that's unbelievable. A friend of mine is a top guy at North Point. He says 70% of the people don't give anything. And then a good church like Perimeter, I think it's 30 or 40% don't give anything. And so just as I prayed and read and studied, I thought, what if people are more gripped by fear than we can imagine? And I think that's the case. And so the God who says over 100 times, "Fear not." And what does he usually say after that? "For I am with you." Do you know that the top 10% of people with cell phones touch their phones 2,500 times a day? The average person touches their phone and accesses it 80 times a day. That's every 10 minutes. Some guy just put his phone down over there. There's another one. And Microsoft put out a study that goldfish just beat human beings in attention span. Goldfish have a... No, seriously. No, it's true. Goldfish have a 9-second attention span. Human beings just came down to 8 seconds. And I've just finished a second book I just turned in, and I talk about the fruit fly has an attention span of 3 seconds. So I said, what species is next in our competition for distraction? And so so the first thing I want to talk about is just sort of this battle around the area of provision. Here, Satan comes to Jesus. Jesus hasn't eaten or drank for 40 days in the wilderness, and he can tempt him in one area, the first temptation. He could tempt him with a woman. He could tempt him with the kingdoms of the world. He could tempt him in a lot of areas. Who can tell me what was the first area of temptation? To provide for himself. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Do it yourself. You go to the Lord's Prayer. What's the first thing our Savior tells us in the Lord's Prayer to ask for? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you know that our God delights? He delights in being our Father. He delights in being our provider. But why do so many of us think that it's just our responsibility and we feel this pressure to provide for ourselves? Over and over again, how many here are in the room that have been impacted by the last two empty decades? Yeah, I see a number of rooms where, like, well, this is what I was making 20 years ago and this is what I'm making today. And so the question that just after working 5 years in this is how many people are just afraid? And when you're afraid, you hold on to resource. You hold on to love. And I think that is Satan's, he's our enemy. He doesn't want to see God as us to see God as Jehovah Jireh. He gives himself a name, the God who provides. And so in this Bible study, I started reading and reading, like, just, Lord, how can we do this? And I started seeing a pattern of provision, and that's what the book's about. And I thought about patterns of relationships. Like, I remember in the home I grew up in, my stepfather would never do anything kind for my mother, but he'd wash her car every Saturday. And I remember seeing him in the driveway washing her car. She'd look out at him and sort of curse at him under her breath. What kind of pattern was that? That didn't work. I remember it would be her birthday or something. He'd toss her a greeting card in an envelope, not unsigned. What kind of pattern is that? And so we see patterns. So I grew up with these patterns, and then I got married. Actually, before I got married, it was our first Valentine's Day, and guess what I gave Lisa? A set of Bible cassettes. And so she opens it up, and she goes, Bible cassettes. And I said, it's the whole Bible. It's the whole Bible on cassette. And she has this like look on her face, like she probably should have just gotten out of the relationship then. And then we got married and we started having little kids, and her moods would change and everything. And at work, I learned about early warning signals. Anybody ever heard about early warning signals in business? So I'll never forget, one day I came to her and said, okay, we've got this flagpole, and how about if we get different color flags, and you can fly different flags on different days, and when I'm driving up, I'll know how you feel. Isn't that brilliant? There's a man clapping. I love it. I mean, I told her about that this morning. We were laying in bed. She says, when I've tried to tell people that story, you've gotten really mad at me. But imagine that. That's like the worst idea in the world. And imagine if a man created a list for his wife and said, here are 10 ways that you can love me this week to prove that you love me. What kind of pattern would that create? Well, in our marriage, we started to get together every Sunday night, and I'd say, well, what's your schedule? What are ways I can help this week? What are ways I can serve? How can I help with the kids? What days do you need me? And guess what? That pattern works, doesn't it? But see, I'm going to ask you right now, what's your pattern with God? What's the pattern of your relationship with God? And I know for me, too many years I do ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. I just go through these rote things. I'd have a prayer list. I'd pray the same thing over and over and over again every day. And then my prayers wouldn't get answered many times, and then I'd get sort of upset at God. Well, here I am praying, but I was giving him a list trying to say, prove that you love me. And God points at the cross, and he says, I've already proven I love you. So anyway, you know, working on this book, I came across five different times in Scripture. Well, before I get to that, when we wrote the book, we really asked the question, if you knew that God was going to provide for all your needs, would you live, love, and give differently? If you knew, would you live, love, and give differently? If you knew. I mean, Warren's a good friend over here. He's a financial planner. And Warren, how would it affect some of your clients if they got an annuity all of a sudden that they paid them $150,000 a year? That'd feel free. But see, I think that we can look at money and God as what is really our provider. You know, after our 5 years of work, we did this work on the generosity pivot, saying the church has to change. It has to change on this focus of money. It's killing the church. Giving's down to 2%. People who tithe are 5 and 7%. And we're not asking people to give away their lives. So sitting here today, if you could fill in the blank, I do not have enough of. Think about what you'd put in the blank. I do not have enough of. Because the book is here, is finding freedom from the fear of not having enough. So we all fill in that blank. In my whole life, it's Father. I don't have enough of Father. My dad died suddenly when I was young. My mother remarried. That was not good at all. When my dad died, the pastor came over our house and he says, the death of your father has frustrated the will of God. So in my mind, God was irrelevant. Then I got married, my stepfather got sick, and he died. And so it's been this whole thing of where am I going to get direction from? Where am I going to get guidance from? Whose head can I put my shoulder on and cry? And so it's been that father that I don't have enough of. And finally I read this book, Return of the Prodigal Son. I don't know, I'm sure all you guys have read that by Henry Nouwen. But he talks about becoming the father. And so in my life, and this ties into the provision journey that's in the book, I was leading this small group, and this one guy prays to receive Christ, and 3 months later he committed suicide. And he had two young boys that I've mentored for the last 15 years. And Pierce Hamilton is back here. Pierce, I love Pierce. I've been mentoring Pierce for the last 8 years. Hey, Pierce. I just embarrassed him. We're going to the Braves game this afternoon together. This fourth kid I've mentored as well, and so I've just seen healing in my life in this father area as I've leaned into being the father, because I think father in my mind goes totally blank. I have no thoughts, and so what's your area? What's your area that you don't think you have enough of? And so this pattern of provision, we saw this pattern in Scripture that five different times God takes people through four different steps, and then he provides for them. And this is going to be a little, all of you guys are primitive, so great with the Bible, aren't you? Well, this is a little Bible quiz. Okay, I'm going to give you four words. Take, bless, break, give. There's five different instances in Scripture where that pattern is repeated. So, hands. Take, bless, break, give. Yeah. Lord's Supper, right? God provides spiritually. It's a means of grace. He provides for us in ways we can't even imagine when we take the Lord's Supper. So that's one of the five. Feeding of the 5,000, that's great. Two. Huh? No, it's those specific words are used. Okay, we're up to 40%, folks. Feeding the 4,000. Great. What's that? Nope. Okay, well, those are the... and it's so interesting in the feeding of the 4,000. The disciples had already seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, which was really 15,000 people. And they said again, when are we going to do it? We don't have enough. No, the other two are the Emmaus Road. When Jesus met the two people on the Emmaus Road, they went into the town and they had communion. Does anybody remember what it said happened when they had communion in the town? Their eyes were opened. They knew who Jesus was. He provided relationally. So he provided practically in the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. He provided relationally. Now, if anybody got the fifth one, you'd get the Randy Pope Bible Award. It's Acts 27. The ship's going down. Paul is on the ship. What do you do when a ship's going down? Of course, you take communion, right? And they were saved. So he provided safety. He provided food. He provided spiritual blessing. He provided deeper relationship all through those four things. So when I was studying this, I thought, and one thing business people do, because I've run businesses for the last 30 years, are you have to be practical, and something has to work. So I started looking on the internet, you know, these four words and this pastor and this priest, and like everybody's writing about these spiritual things. And I thought, I wonder whether we can take these four areas of take, bless, break, and give and make them practical. And so we came up with the words capacity, consecration, challenges, and community. And so how much time do we have left, Bob? More than 2 minutes. Oh, wow. Well, I can promise you it won't be that long. So the four C's are capacity, consecration, challenges, and community. And a guy named Walter Brueggemann, who I've got to be good friends with, and he endorsed the book, he called these four words the sacramental verbs of our existence. And I flew up to Cincinnati twice. He's 84 years old, and I spent 2 days with Walter just talking about this. And I came to the conclusion that these four words, it's transcendent. It's how God deals with man. If you look at the life of Christ, I mean, obviously, he had his life. The Father said, you know, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was then broken on the cross, and then his life was given. And so it's what we call in the book sacramental living. Can we turn our life into a sacrament? And I'm going to prove that these four things are true because Satan absolutely loves the opposite of these four things. The first thing is capacity. And the word the world loves for this is potential. Potential is all about me. Like, I love basketball. How good can I become in basketball? Not as good as Warren, right? But see, capacity is what can I become for God? With potential, I'm solving for one thing. What can I become? In capacity, I'm solving for two things. What can I become in God's kingdom? I was on a radio show last week with Janet Parshall, and I mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata, and it turns out that they're very close friends. Johnny Erickson became a quadriplegic in a diving accident, and she would never reach her potential. But think of her spiritual capacity. And she's been quoted that Jesus could come to her right now, offer to heal her, and should say no. Because her capacity in the kingdom is more important than her individual potential. So when Jesus took those loaves and fish, what's the first thing he did? No? He looked to heaven. He looked to heaven. He looked to his Father who could turn those loaves and fishes into more than what we think. And when you look at God's creation, everything is more. But science won't tell us that. What's true is what you can observe. Reason won't tell you that. Reason is just what is there, what's logical, what's practical. In the kingdom, everything is more. So I do this research. They take venom from a viper and they treat high blood pressure with it. They take sea urchin and now they're treating Alzheimer's with sea urchins. They take the bark of a willow tree and it turns into aspirin. That God is hiding all these things in the kingdom. This, I left my phone over there because I didn't want to touch it 2,500 times. Who has a phone? Okay. There's a phone. Hold it up. Do you know if you go to the beach, I was walking on the beach in Jacksonville the other day, silica is the second most common element on earth. But when you separate silica out from the dirt and all that, and then put it in a 2,000-degree oven, it becomes silicon. And then you slice it into ingots, and then they put it into boards, and it becomes a smartphone that can hold zillions of amounts of data, all from that sand. And in these four steps that we'll go through, the second and third is separation and purification. And most every manufactured good that you use has been separated and purified. But it starts out with capacity. What isn't it the most redemptive thing in the world to see that every person you meet is more than you can imagine? That's why prejudice is so terrible, because I see somebody and I say, you're less. I think you're less than what I see. Capacity is always seen that God created every person as more. And imagine walking alongside, whether it's young men without fathers, or we've helped 3,000 widows in India for the last 10 years and protected them and cared for them and their kids. And helping, and 650 women, this is in partnership with Nitin Sardar, have become Christians. And helping them become all they can be in Christ. The scripture says that God says, I will complete the good work that I began in you, in Christ Jesus. And every person you see, I give the example of Jeremy Cowart in the book. 26 years old, he'd failed out of school. He tried everything he tried, he quit. And his parents every day said that they prayed that he'd become all he could be in Jesus Christ. One day, somebody gave Jeremy Cowart a camera. Not a fancy camera, just a camera. And he put his name out on the internet, and he got some phone calls from agents. 10 years later, he became the most famous photographer in the world when he was 36 years old. He started something called Help Portrait, where he coordinated 100,000 photographers around the world taking pictures of very poor people. And that helped dress them up, that give people, most of these people had never even had a picture taken of themselves before. When the Haiti earthquake happened, he took pieces of rubble and would have people's stories on them and photograph them, and they went in the United Nations, and the UN gave $8 billion to Haiti because of his effort. A girl named Natasha, we've been friends with her for 20 years. Her parents, they lost she lost them very early in life, and she comes over our house every week. And my wife noticed that her teeth were rotting, and she couldn't keep a job. And my wife goes 7 times down to Good Samaritan Health Center, and we get her dentures. And after that, she said her family had not invited her over to Thanksgiving or Christmas for 10 years. I've got a picture of her on my phone. After she got these new teeth, she got a new job. And her last Thanksgiving and Christmas, her family gave her these gifts and invited her over. In my career, I was working for an international accounting firm, and after I became a Christian, I got the biggest account in the office. I was saying, God's good. And somebody at that account, everybody who had gotten that account had made partner, and a guy there didn't like me, and he called up the managing partner and said, I don't want Alexander on this account. 800 people found out about it. I was totally humiliated. I got this little account in its place and was this European businessman that I ended up working with for 20 years. He ended up hiring me a couple years later, and the accounting firm I was with, Arthur Anderson, went bankrupt. You might run into somebody, give them a camera. Help them get a new set of teeth. Change their life. Those 3,000 widows in India, every one of them, their husbands committed suicide. And in Hinduism, they think if you're having trouble in your life, it's because you've done things wrong in a prior life. And it just doesn't take that much money to help protect these people. They'll get trafficked. Those women will get trafficked. So this whole area of capacity of seeing everything that God created, everything in nature, everything in every person you can imagine is more. It's more. And Satan wants you to think just the opposite. He wants you to think everything you see is less and you're less. Okay, then the second thing Jesus did with the bread and the fish is he blessed them. And this area of consecration, Joshua 3:5, God says, consecrate yourselves this day, for tomorrow I will do amazing things among you. Remember a guy in this church, he and I were helping this European guy buy a business. And we got together every Sunday and prayed. We would just pray and say, Lord Jesus, we don't know your will. We don't know what you're going to do. We just pray that if this deal goes through, that this company can honor you and bring glory to you. And every Sunday we'd do that. We ended up buying the company, and I ran it for 15 years. And you know, when I left, it was the number 2 company in the country. And today it's the number 3 company in the world in that industry. And I think, did that make a difference to consecrate it to the Lord? On our wedding night, Lisa and I got on our knees and we said, we don't know whether we'll ever have any children, but if we do, we consecrate them to you. And in the book, I talk about what habit do you have? What addiction do you have? What problem do you have? Are you inviting the God of the universe to take control of that area? Just like that consecration, Jesus invited his Father in to those elements and said, make them more. And I say in the book, do you see yourselves as a raw material or a finished good? And I think a lot of us see ourselves as finished goods when God's trying to make us into something else. But invite him in. And we've got this process of secularization happening in the world today that is pushing God out. Get out of our schools. Get out of our businesses. Get out of our politics. God, we want you out. So imagine the power of a Christian saying, God, I want you in. I invite you into this problem I have. So there's a real battle. If you have two $1 bills and you consecrate one to God and not the other one, does it make a difference? All I know is that when you do that, something shifts in the heavenlies, and I don't understand it. But I think it's a wise thing, and it's part of that pattern. So whatever your enough is, whatever that blank is for your life that you don't have enough of, we're going to pray at the end where you can ask God to invite him in to that area. Okay, so you get into the separation. So the next area is challenges, where it's the purification. It's that sand going into the 2,000-degree oven. And how many of us have experienced the oven? Everybody, I think. Saw John Purcell's hand go up. John, you almost lost your life a couple months ago, right? So we're going to face challenges. But it makes sense when I say, God, I invite you into this area, that he does something different. He reorders things. And in the book, I talk about it being the wilderness versus the marketplace. And I just love the marketplace. It's orderly. People can get paid. You can be generous. You can make money. You can get significance. A lot of us have lived in the marketplace. And the wilderness is where you're one-on-one with God. And probably till about 10 years ago, I hated the wilderness. I think of the wilderness, I think of losing my dad. I think about we get married and Lisa's sister gets polio and she has a sister die and her father dies. And like the wilderness, I'm speaking at these funerals and I'm like, God, what are you doing? I think you've crossed the line, God. How many of you ever said that? I think you've crossed the line, God. But he's reordering things for our good. I mean, it probably took me 40 years to get to the place. My dad died in 1960, so that's 57 years ago. Probably took me 40 years before I could thank God. One of my best weeks of my life, Pierce and I went out to J.H. Ranch together, and it was father-son week out there. And we just hung out, sang songs, did all these outdoor activities. And we could just be together. I don't know if I would have invited Pierce if I hadn't lost my dad. Me coming home from school and hearing my mother wail every day. When I heard about the widows in India, I heard my mother cry. So there's something in life about leaning into your pain that is tied to provision. And you know what Satan wants you to think? God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. God's not there. That's what he wants you to find. And so when you look at these first three things, they all have to do with faith. And in the book, we call it cruciform generosity, cross-shaped generosity, believing that God, everything is more, inviting him in to even the hard and broken parts of your life, believing that he's still Lord in the challenges. And then the fourth part is leaning into community. That sometimes after you've gone through the challenges, there's only a few people left. I know when I left my corporate job, I stopped getting phone calls from probably 80, 90% of my friends. But there's something about the people that are left that are involved in our provision. Because in the feed of the 5,000, he takes it, he looks to heaven, he blesses it, he breaks it, but then he gives it. What's your name? Ben. Now, if I came down here and I gave it to Ben, let's say you were really hungry, and you just ate it all, the miracle would stop. And that's the part of community that what the Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? We never give anything in life. We're re-gifting everything we give. Because every single thing we have has been given to us. And so when people say, is somebody a generous giver? I think, are they a generous re-gifter? Are they aware that what they have isn't theirs, has been given to them, and might have been given to them to help somebody else? Because if Ben eats all the fish and the bread, none of you get fed. So what does it mean when 30, 40, 70% of people who go to churches give nothing? I think things are on fire. We serve a risen Savior who gave everything. Everybody in this room, he gave everything for you. Can't we re-gift our time? So this whole area of community, when I got into it, I studied. Tim Keller had a great quote in one of his books where he talked about the Trinity and the three members of the Trinity all orbiting around each other, giving praise and honor and glory. And so there was community from eternity past with the Trinity. And I started looking at that word orbiting, and I look at the heavens. Everything has a central object. You go down to atoms and molecules. Everything has a central object. Mankind comes along. We're the only ones that don't orbit. Our Savior says, I come to you as one who serves. Tim Keller calls servanthood the operating system of Christianity. And I began to see that when God had me leave this corporate job, for the last 15 years, all he's called me to do is orbit. My wife got sick for 4 years. I orbited around her. Friends, bankrupt business here, ministry in trouble here, ministry in trouble there. God says, go orbit. Go orbit. And then I look at my former position as a CEO, where people come in, they invite you to golf tournaments, they invite you on these big trips. I got invited to more trips than I can shake a stick at. And people, advisors, lawyers, accountants, they start orbiting around you. And you know what? It feels right. It feels good. This is the way life's meant to be. It's idolatry. We were created to orbit. One day I got invited to play golf out in Colorado, and there was this draw party, and I got picked to play with Jack Nicklaus. So I got to play at Castle Pines, Colorado, perfect day. You know, we get to the 18th hole. Jack Nicklaus and I, are walking down the fairway, and there's these crowds, galleries that are just around and the galleries start chanting, Jack, 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 Jack. And like literally Nicklaus was here and I'm here. And I'm like standing a little bit taller. You know, I'm thinking, this is the way it's meant to be. And after 3 seconds, I realize they don't even know who I am. They're chanting for him. But it's this picture of reflected glory. When I see people who are really excited, really successful right now, and if you're one of them and you're making a lot of money, I immediately feel sorry for them. I feel very, very sorry for them. Because when you get any glory and get any success, you think it sort of feels right. And we're really meant for reflected glory. I was basking in Nicholas's reflected glory. And each of us who follow Christ, we're living for his glory. And the Bible says that he crowns us with glory and honor. He'll give us glory. But the trouble is with power, when you want it, you want more. When you have something, you want more. And so this whole area of orbiting is critical to this area of community. And this is where I think churches make the biggest mistake. I hear these pastors get up all the time and say, small groups are the most important thing we do. Community is the lifeblood of our church. But how many Christians feel like, I'm in small groups, I don't feel like people know who I am, I don't. And I think in these first steps in this transcendent pattern of capacity, consecration, and challenges, God breaks us down. He breaks us down. So by the time we're leaning into community, we're saying, hey, Bill, how are you doing? Is there any way I can help you? I can serve you? I think when we go right into community, it's like we leave and say, nobody really asked me about me. They weren't interested in me. Well, I've gone 3 times right now, and they haven't asked me about me. We're so selfish. We think this orbiting needs to be, and when we see that the miracle happens when we orbit, that's the exclamation point of this pattern of provision. Who are you orbiting around? Who are you giving your life away? It's that 1 John 3:16. And this is what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for you, and you are to lay yourself down for your brothers and sisters. How are you doing it today? Because that's where your significance is going to come from. That's where your healing is going to come from. That's where doors can open in relationships that you can't even imagine. So just in wrapping up, it's actually on my phone, but I think I can remember these quotes. One thing that's neat is I got a letter, or my wife got a letter from this woman who read the book, and she said, I am being set free. It's not even my phone. No, it's okay. That's okay. I better put it down. I'll only have 79 times left today. I can touch it. But she says, I'm being set free from lies I've believed my whole life. Do you see the opposite of these four things are lies? You're less. You're less. You're less. It's a lie. That's what Satan wants you to believe. It doesn't matter to invite God in. I know you've got this big problem and you've had it for years. It just doesn't matter. He won't do anything. These three things have happened in your life in a row. Is God really in control? People. They'll let you down every time. You're better off alone. So the God guarantee is when you lean into your relationship with God and when you lean into community and allow yourself to be separated and purified, he's going to provide for you. He gives us hints of this throughout Scripture. He says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll surely find me. He says, I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. In Chronicles, it says, the eye of the Lord goes to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is totally his. See, he's seeking seekers. And even with our brokenness and bad habits and issues and problems, when we cry out to him and invite him in and say, God, do something new. And I'm going to believe for more. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to believe you in the worst things of my life. And I'm going to lean into community. He'll provide. And so I got a letter from a millennial yesterday. He says, I just finished your book. And he says, what I'd learned my whole life was to be successful. And out of my success, I could help others. He says, this book showed me that relational, that sacrificing in relationships is really what life's about. So, just on the book, there's books back there, there's books in the bookstore, but I'll make a deal with everybody. If you don't have $10, you can just take a book. I'm a deal guy. So, deal number two. The books are $10. Thank you, Bob, for paying $20. And deal number three is take a book, but then buy more than one book on Amazon and give it away. It was neat a couple weeks ago, the book hit number one on Amazon and new releases for stewardship. Because I'm a new author, it sort of spikes up and then comes down, and I've been on these radio shows and all that. But I really do thank you for the time, and I just want to close in prayer. And just for those of you, for your blank, we're going to pray for all your blanks right now, okay? And just let's bow. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our God. Thank you that you are our provider and that you don't want us to fall into prosperity theology. You don't want us to fall into scarcity thinking rooted in fear. Lord, your desire is that we draw near to you and we access your provision as we draw near to each other. And Lord, I pray for everybody in this room. Lord, thank you that you can meet our needs. I know my blank was father, and I've seen you be more of a father to me as I've leaned into a number of things. So I just pray for all the people here that you'll be Jehovah Jireh to them and that you will do new things and good things and bless everyone here and their families. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.